بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله, أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله, أما بعد. Brothers and sisters, someone once asked the question, how long will the building stand? Answer, how strong is the foundation? If the foundation is strong, then no matter what happens, the building will stand. You have here in Norway and in Europe great tests. What will the future be like for Muslims in Norway? Answer, what do you want it to be like? And what are you going to do to bring it about? Today's talk, the sky's the limit. I want to take a page from Martin Luther King Jr., who once said, every one of you is either a thermometer or thermostat. What's the difference? A thermometer simply measures the temperature. It seems to be cold in here. How cold is it? I look at the thermometer and behold, it says 0 degrees. I find it so hot. I want to know how hot is it. I look at the thermometer and the thermometer says it's 100 degrees. That's a thermometer. And the average person is a thermometer. But a thermostat is different. A thermostat, if it is 0 degrees, you turn it up, make it hotter. If it's too hot, if you have a thermostat, you turn it down. And so from this conference, we don't want to have people who are merely thermometers and merely complain, oh, look how bad it is. We want to be people that's going to make a change, is going to make a difference, going to make a significant difference. I have always believed that most of the time when people know better, they do better. And this is why the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, said that there was a prophet that was beaten by his people so much that he began to bleed. And the Prophet, he wiped away the blood from his face and said, Allahumma ikfil li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun. Oh Allah, forgive my people because they don't know. You have a job here in Norway. I commend you, those of you who pray 5 times a day. Some of you pray in the masjid 5 times a day. I commend you, those who fast in the month of Ramadan, even those who fast on Mondays and Thursdays. That's wonderful. That's great. Those who've made pilgrimage to Mecca, alhamdulillah. But what about the masses of the people? What about the people here in Norway? What is our responsibility to them? Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, is the example. He said, every prophet that came before me went to his people. وَإِذْ قَالَ مُوسَى لِقَوْمِهِ And when Moses said to his people, وَإِذْ قَالَ عِيسَى بْنُ مَرْيَمَ يَا بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ. And when Jesus said, O children of Israel, I am the messenger of Allah to you. But Allah said, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا. Say, Muhammad, O people, I am the messenger of Allah to you. So what do we want to do as Muslims here in Norway, Muslims in Europe, Muslims in the West, Muslims around the world? I would like to leave for you, I hope, some advice. Muawiyah was right. He said, La hakima illa dhru tajiba. There's no real wisdom without experience. So because of my experience, I'd like to share with you. I want to first acknowledge something. Have you ever heard someone say to you, Kayfa halukum, Habibi? Kayfa halukum? What does kayfa halukum mean? Yes. Most persons, people say, Kayfa halukum means how are you? That's true, but that's not the real meaning of Kayfa halukum. The word hal, fi lughat al-arabiyya, hal means circumstance, condition. So when a person says Kayfa halukum, they're really saying, how was your circumstances, your condition? Because your condition, your actions will be based upon your conditions. وَمَنْ كَانَ مِنْكُمْ مَرِيدًا عَلَى سَفَرٍ فَعِدَّةٌ مِنْ أَيَّامٍ أُخَرٍ. We have to fast. Allah gives us a commandment. We have to fast. شَهْرُ رَمَضَان. This is a commandment. It's fard. But everybody can't fast. There's some people sick. They can't fast. There's some people traveling. It's difficult to fast. So because of their condition, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it easy for them because of their condition and their circumstances. Your circumstances here in Norway different from the circumstances perhaps of me in America, in New York City. So I recognize that the advice that I may give here today, maybe you say, you know, Imam Siraj is good for America, not good for the people here in Norway. So I understand that and I accept that. So I hope that despite the difference of the geography, that we'd be able to still give some insight. First point. One of the most eloquent things to me that the Prophet said, he said, Indama ana bashar. Innama ana bashar means I am only a human being. He didn't say ana bashar. Ana bashar and innama ana bashar are two different things. Both of them agree that he's human. But when you say ana bashar, you say I'm human, you might be even boasting. Yeah, I'm a human being. I'm not an animal. I'm a human being. Allah said, laqad karamna bani adam. Allah has honored the children of Adam. I'm a human being. But when you say, innama ana bashar, you are saying, I am only a human being, and you are implying that I am not divine, I am not an angel, I am only a human being. Why is that important? Democracies is neither inherently good nor inherently evil, because democracies are made of people. It's a government of the people. It's a government for the people and by the people. It's a democracy. So when you have a constitution, like my constitution in America, the founding fathers never said that this is Torah, it's revelation, it's Injil, it's the gospel. No. It's the Quran? No. Constitutions is not the Quran. Constitutions are made by human beings, and human beings, they're imperfect. For instance, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessing be upon him, said that Jesus, alayhi salatu wasalam, he saw a man stealing. And he said to him, "Did you steal?" And the man swore by God, "No, I didn't steal." What did Jesus say? He said, "Amantu billah wa kadhabtu ayniya." I believe in Allah and I deny my own eyes. Why? Because sometimes your eyes can fool you. Did you know that in America, every year, 10,000 innocent people are convicted and go to prison? Every year, it's a known fact. So even if you try your best to come with the right judgment, you're a human being, you make mistakes. The context of innama ana bashar, the context of that, the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him, said that two people, they have an argument, and one of them sounds more eloquent than the other, and I may make a judgment based on the one who sounds more eloquent. Innama ana bashar, I am only a human being. I'm of the opinion that the station of Muslims, the condition of the Muslims right now is perfect. You say, "Ma'am, you crazy." No, I'm not crazy. The condition of Muslims right now, you couldn't even have it better. And I'll tell you why. A few instances. Last year, I was in London. I gave a lecture at the Regent's Masjid, Islamic Cultural Center in London. And after the speech, in the question and answer period, a Muslim man, a school teacher, stood up with tears in his eyes. He said, "You know, I'm a school teacher here in UK. I'm a teacher here in London. And I have a mandate that if I have a Muslim child in my classroom that's becoming more religious, making more prayer, I have an obligation to report that child to the state." Are you kidding me? We celebrate when a Muslim I don't like it like that. I like it the other way better. See, when you're the speaker, you can do whatever you want to do. Thank you. We celebrate when Muslims start to become more religious. They make prayer more. We celebrate that. But in United Kingdom, they have what's called non-violent extremism. What is non-violent extremism? Non-violent extremism means that what you do in itself is not extreme, but might lead to extremism. So they call it non-violent extremism. Let me give you some cases in the United States. I was in Dallas, Texas recently, near the Richardson Masjid, the famous masjid in Dallas, Richardson Masjid. In the day that I was there, there were 12 white men with guns. And they were protesting around the masjid, the Richardson Masjid. Why were they protesting? They were protesting because they said that the Muslims inside of the masjid were practicing Sharia. You see, constitutions is interesting. My constitution, the Constitution of the United States of America, because it isn't wahyi, it's not revelation, it's not the Quran, and the founding fathers recognized that it wasn't divine, it's the work of man. Therefore, they put a provision within the Constitution to make changes. You can't put a provision to change the Quran, it's the word of Allah. So my constitution in the United States have been changed 27 times. There's a nation on this planet that is the best example of what you call a direct democracy, and that's Switzerland. Switzerland, of all the countries, have the most direct democracy. Consequences of that, because it's a democracy and the people govern, they had a referendum. They had a vote among the people. And the vote among the people was that it's illegal to build a minaret on a masjid, and it passed. So not only did it pass by law, but it's in the constitution of Switzerland that you cannot build a minaret on a masjid. Ain't no big deal. But the danger of democracy in the hands of people, that if the people are evil, then they can do evil things. I'll give you an example. Only 59% of Republicans in the U.S. say that Islam should even be legal. There are those in the United States of America and some parts of Europe that saying Islam ought not to be even legal, that they can make Islam illegal. And you can in a democracy, because the democracy is not perfect. And even though democracies may provide for freedom of religion and freedom of speech and the press, but because it's a democracy, it can change. A couple of more. A few weeks ago in a place called Astoria, Queens, a Muslim store owner was beaten up. And he was beaten up only because he was a Muslim. 2 weeks after that, in the Bronx, New York, a Muslim man from Bangladesh went to pick up his niece from school, and when he picked her up, two masked men beat him up. As they beat him up, they're yelling, ISIS, ISIS. This man, this Muslim, don't even know about ISIS. Did you know that in New York City about 2 months ago, we have the first female Muslim judge? Her name is Caroline Walker. Do you know that Caroline Walker, a Muslim judge in the city of New York, was threatened? And you know why she was threatened? Because she had the audacity to swear in on the Quran rather than the Bible. Masjid in California was burned down to the ground. In Philadelphia, someone cut off a pig's head and threw it at a masjid in Philadelphia. Andre Carson, a Muslim congressman in the state of Indiana, his life was threatened. And his life was threatened only because he's a Muslim. One of the presidential candidates, Cruz, Senator Cruz, said, in terms of the refugees, we will accept the Christian refugees in the United States, but we won't accept the Muslims. You've heard about Donald Trump by now. Trump has said that we should stop Muslims from coming into the country. So all of this and more, even more, a long list. You say, Ma'am Saranj, how you say Islam is doing good when we have all of these things against Islam? I tell you why, and then I conclude. The very thing that is the strength of democracy can be its downfall. On the one hand, but on the other hand, we as Muslims have to understand our circumstance, and then we act accordingly. Could you permit me to give you a 60-second Arabic grammar lesson? Can I give it to you? Yes? I can't? You don't like talking back to me. In Arabic grammar, the verb has two voices. One called the active ma'lum, and the other called the passive majhul. So when you have the sentence, كتب Abdullah كتابا, Abdullah wrote a book. What's the subject? What's the subject? Allah hawla wa quwwata illa billah. Abdullah is the subject. What did he write? a book. Ma'loom, the subject is known. But in this sentence, kutiba kitabun, a book was written. Who wrote the book? Ah, Allah? No, wrong answer. You don't know, not Abdullah. You're killing me, I'm gonna let you know that. Unknown, you don't know. Kutiba kitabun, a book was written. You don't know who wrote the book because it's not mentioned. Years ago in New York City, an African-American Muslim young man was beaten up in Long Island, New York. So the Muslims, we got together, we went there, and we had a demonstration. And usually when you have demonstrations, you have slogans. And so as we were marching there in the demonstration, we were saying, racism must end, racism must end, racism must end. One of the imams, Imam Talib Abdul Rashid from Harlem, New York, he said, stop. He said, don't say racism must end. Say, we must end racism. Somebody has to do it. And I'm saying to you today, I'm going to conclude with what are we going to do? The sky's the limit. What do you want to do? How many of you made Hajj? Raise your hand. Hajj. How many would like to make Hajj? Raise your hand. Good. What you going to do about it? I made Hajj last year. And when I was in the city of Medina, a young man, about 24 years old, he came to me and said, Imam Siraj, I want to tell you about my first Hajj. He said, I went to this Muslim. He has one of those, you know, travel agencies that he, every year they get people they send to Hajj. He said, I went to him and said, you know, I would like to make Hajj, but I have two problems. I wonder if you can help me. He said, what are the problems? He said, problem number one, I'm a college student, and I can only go in a certain time. Can you make it happen? He said, no problem, I can make it happen. What's your second problem? He said, my second problem is I don't have any money. He says, no problem, you can go. And he sent him for Hajj free. Why did he go? Because he had the audacity to ask. Sheikh Raad, yesterday, he mentioned Uqasa ibn Mi'san. He stood up and asked Prophet Muhammad alayhi salat wa salam, faj'alullah an yaj'alani minhum. Ask Allah to make me one of those 70,000 yadkhuluna al-jannah bighayri hisab wala adhab. Make me one of them. Qala anta minhum. He said, you are one of them. Why? Because he had the audacity to ask. You have to ask the most powerful one. You want to go to Jannah? Ask him. But don't only ask him for Jannah. Ask him for Jannah to Firdaus. That's the way Allah is. When you ask him, whenever Allah asks a question, he don't ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asks a question to teach a lesson, for instance. Allah asks his angels, ماذا يسألون? My servants, what are they asking for? يسألون كالجنة. They're asking for you جنة. Allah said, do they see the جنة? يقولوا لا والله لا رأوها. No, they don't see the جنة. Here we are, Muslims in Norway, begging Allah, asking Allah, asking Allah, oh Allah, help me. Even some of us, we try to learn the dua of the Prophet, peace and blessing be upon him. We don't know so many hadith, oh, so many dua. What do I do? The Prophet, he said, alayhi salat wa salam, say this, Allahumma inni as'alaka min khayri ma sa'alaka minhu nabiyuka Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Oh Allah, I ask you all the good that Muhammad asks for. وَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنَ السَّعَذَى مِنْهُ نَبِيُّكَ مُحَمِّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. And I seek refuge with Allah from all of the evil that the Prophet sought refuge against. So, brothers and sisters, we have to ask. Let me give you a couple of practical examples and then we finish. By the way, I think that the average Muslim have the wrong idea about the people or whatever country we're in. I really believe this. I was in a hotel once in California. It's called DoubleTree Hotel. And in this hotel, every room had a card. And the card said this: when you care, it shows. I would like to also say that when you don't care, it shows. Do you care about the people here? Oh, they don't like us. That ain't the issue. It's not a popularity contest. You have a responsibility to call the people to Islam. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, he said that the Prophet, he was raised his hand and said, Allahumma ummati ummati wa baka. The Prophet raised his hand and said, oh Allah, my ummah, and then he cried. Allah, the Lord of the worlds, because he's Allah, said to Jibril, Ya Jibril, idhhab ila Muhammad fa'as'alhu ma yubkika. Oh Jibril, go to Muhammad and ask him, why is he crying? You know why he's crying? He's crying for his ummah. Where is his ummah? Oh, the people in Somalia, they say, yeah, Muhammad is my prophet. The people in Norway say, no, yeah, Muhammad is my prophet. The people in Asia, the people all over the world, everybody say, Muhammad is my prophet. Because he sent to everyone, all of mankind. But we take our mission like it's nothing. We hostile to the very people we come to bring to Islam. But they hate us. Go and talk to Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu. Talk to him. Go pick up Kitab al-Iman in the Book of Faith. And you read what Amr ibn al-As said. He was dying on his deathbed and his face was turned away from the people. And he was crying and he couldn't stop crying. And his son tried to get him to stop crying. He said, Dad, you know, you have done so many good works. He turned around and said, I've gone through three stages in my life. Stage number one, I hated Muhammad. I hated Islam. And if I could, I would have killed him. If I had died in that condition, I know I would have gone to hell. But Allah guided me to Islam. To such a degree that I went to Muhammad alayhi salat wa salam and said, stretch out your hand. And the Prophet stretched out his hand and then I pulled it back. And the Prophet said, why you pull it back? He said, I want conditions. What conditions? That I be forgiven for my sins. And the Prophet said, alayhi salat wa salam, don't you know that when you become a Muslim, Allah forgive you all your sins. When you make Hajj, Allah forgive you all your sins. When you make migration, Allah forgive you all of your sins. He said, I had such respect for the Prophet, I didn't even look to his face. If you ask me what he looked like, I don't know because of the splendor of his face. I think, had I died at that moment, I would have been in Jannah. And then he said, third stage, there were things. Things that he did, he wasn't sure about. Certainly the people may not like the Muslims, may even hate the Muslims. You know why? Most of them, they don't understand. Most of them have no idea about what Islam is. And even the feelings that they have is based upon their understanding. I close with this. Or they misunderstand. I close with this. Our Prophet is very strategic. If you study his life, most of us, we just, you know, don't really appreciate the depth of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Right before I get to that, let me tell you something we did in New York City, and then I'm going to end with this thing, inshallah, about the Prophet. You have 100,000, 200,000 Muslims in Norway. 100,000 to 200,000? Is that about right? Okay. Do you know how many Muslims we have in New York City? I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about New York City. You have any idea? We have 1,300,000 Muslims in New York City. The fact of the matter is that 5%, less than 5% of the Muslim children go to Muslim schools. That means that 95% of our children go to what we call public school. I don't know what you call it here. Call it public school. In non-Muslim private schools. 2009, the Muslims in New York City decided that we were going to fight to try to make the 2 days of Eid, a holiday in New York City so that all the public schools would close down. Well, we didn't just think about it. We made a plan. We didn't just hope. We made a plan. We didn't just pray. We made a plan. There were 55 councilmen in New York City. We went to every one of them and brought our arguments. They had a vote. We won the vote 54 to 1. And the one really was an abstention. But what happened, in order for it to become law, the mayor had to sign it. The mayor, he didn't sign it. So the next election, both the Democrats and Republicans said that if we win, we will sign it. They signed it into law. Now it is law so that the 2 days of Eid is holiday in New York City. This is huge. So when the Christian and the Jewish children and the Buddhists and the Sikhs and they go home and their parents say, well, how come you're not going to school today? Say, it's the day of the Eid. What's that day of the Eid? It's the Muslims holiday. Now, many things we can do if we stand together with vision. Sheikh Hatham yesterday talked about vision. I give you this, I agree with him. The Prophet alayhi salat wa salam said, Ya Aisha, hadha Jibril, yaqru alayki salam. Qalat alayhi salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, tara man la ara. Oh, Aisha, here's the angel Jibril. He gives you salams. She says, return the salams. May Allah give him mercy and blessings. And then she said, Tara, mala ara. You see what I can't see. If you cannot see the vision, then trust the visionary. We have to have a vision here in Norway. What's your objective? What's your goal? Your goal is not just to practice Islam, yes, but also to share your faith with the rest of the world. I close with something that has baffled me for years, something that the Prophet did, alayhi salat wa salam, and for years, I tried to guess why he did it. I finally found the answer after years. Listen to the ayah of the Quran. When you get a chance, go to the 9th surah of the Quran, 80th verse. Listen. Istaghfir lahum aw la tastaghfirhum. In tastaghfirhum sab'in marratan falan yaghfir Allah lahum. Ask Allah's forgiveness or do not ask Allah's forgiveness. If you ask Allah's forgiveness 70 times, Allah will not forgive them. First question, who is Allah speaking to? Muhammad. Yes. Who is he speaking about? Munafiqeen. He's speaking about the hypocrites. So this is Allah's commandment. Abdullah came to the Prophet, Abdullah ibn Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, came to the Prophet and said, Prophet, my father has died. Can I take your thawb, your shirt, and I want to shroud my father with your shirt? And the Prophet, he gave him his shirt. Because Jabir said, Masu'ila Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam shay'in faqattu faqala la. The Prophet was never asked something except he said yes. So he gave him his shirt. And then he asked this question. Could you pray for my father? There's the ayat in the Quran. The prophet stands up and to lead the salat. فَأَخَذَ عُمَرَ ثَوْبِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. And Umar grabbed the shirt of the prophet. Ya Rasulullah, tusalli alayhi wa qad nahaqa rabbuka an tusalli alayhi. You're going to pray for him? Your Lord has prohibited you. The prophet alayhi salat wa salam said, ya Umar, Allah gave me a choice. Was the prophet right? Yes, technically he was. Istaghfirullahum, Allah tastaghfirullahum. Ask Allah's forgiveness or don't ask. But the implication of the ayat is don't. Because if you ask 70 times, I'm not going to forgive him. And the prophet said, I'm going to ask more than 70 times. And maybe Allah will forgive him. So he prayed. Now, by the way, if you remember, haqqu muslimin al muslim comes. The right of a Muslim over another Muslim is 5. One of them, attend the janazah. True? Okay. So he prays over Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And soon Allah reveals in the Quran, never to pray for them ever, nor stand at their graves. You know what I asked myself for years? Why did the prophet do it? And doggone it, found the answer. End of last year. I'm reading the tafsir of Taburi and Qutubi. I found my answer. Someone asked the prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, Ya Rasulullah, why did you pray for him? He said, neither my shirt nor my prayer can do anything for him with Allah. But inni la arju, I hope that 1,000 of his people will accept Islam as a result of what I did. And in one narration it said, 1,000 of his people, they accepted Islam. Strategic. Strategic. Yawm al-Jum'ah, one imam was preparing his khutbah. And his wife decided to go shopping and leave the 5-year-old son behind. And so the father said, like, the imam, I got to prepare this khutbah. What am I going to do with this 5-year-old guy? He's busy. So the imam went in the room. He saw a magazine. And he opened the magazine and he started thumbing through the pages of the magazine until he found out what he's looking for. He saw a picture of the map of the world and he tore it out and tore it into pieces and said to his son, son, come here. I have a puzzle for you. And if you put this puzzle together, I give you 25 cents. He said, okay, dad. So the imam got rid of the son. He goes, and a few minutes, the son comes back with the map of the world put together totally. Every country, the right place, the mountains and the oceans and the rivers, everything in the right place. He said, son, you're a little boy. How could you put the map of the world together? He said, dad, it was easy. You see, on the back of the page of the map was a picture of a man. And the boy put the man together. And his father said, thank you for giving me my sermon for today. Put the man together and the world will automatically come together. 1,400 years ago, Allah put a man together, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And because he believed, look at the world today, 1,600,000,000 Muslims scattered all over the world. Because of one man. May Allah bless you. The sky is the limit. Ask Allah. Go to work. Don't sit down. And we can change the world. Jazakallah khairah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
As-salamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum.
I have a question. You said in your lecture that you were demonstrating about racism.
Racism? And,
yeah. In the United States. My question is, isn't demonstration a form of democracy? And because, as we know, the demonstration causes disorder and often chaos. In many cases, it often turns very ugly. For example, we can look at what demonstration has done to Syria. And aren't we told to be patient and seek refuge from Allah instead of demonstrating for our rights? Because demonstration is a form of democracy, and we follow the law of Allah.
You see, it's not brother, I appreciate the question, but I think sometimes Muslims think it's a contradiction to be in a democracy and don't demonstrate. Demonstrating is a perfect. It's not. Don't put it like, well, that's democracy. It's not democracy. It's people standing up for their rights. You have a right to stand up. Don't label it. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson, he said, if a man can build a better mousetrap than his neighbor, or preach a better sermon, or write a better book, though he build his house in the woods, the world will make a beaten path to his door. You have an opportunity to interact with the people. Don't think of it as demonstration. Think of it as interaction. Think of it as standing up for your rights. Think of it as fighting back. How do you fight back? John F. Kennedy said, those who will make peaceful revolution impossible will make violent revolution inevitable. Because we have a democracy, it's good. Utilize it for our betterment. I think that the problem that you have, many people have, they think it's un-Islamic. I don't think it's un-Islamic at all. I think it is absolutely Islamic. Stand up for your rights. Stand up and articulate those rights.
Okay. Thank you for your answer.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. Maybe you could elaborate that some people maybe might use this answer in terms of legitimating some kind of Muslim demonstrations. As you see, they go in the streets and they shout, "Is dirty kuffar, we're going to take over, we're going to implement Sharia, and they're causing actually more harm to the religion. Of course, you're not. That's not what you're talking about.
Excellent question. I think Imam Shatibi, he said it the best way. Rahimullah, one of the great scholars of the past, he said, a Muslim must anticipate the consequences of everything they say and do. There's a consequence. Now, if you're going to demonstrate, if you're going to march, if you're going to protest, then let the protest be with dignity, and let it be with a wisdom, insight to guide the people. We fight as if we're hostile to the people. We have to. I think this is my personal opinion. Change that attitude. Even if they're hostile to us, our idea is to share this message of Islam with the majority of the people. Allah gave a commandment to Musa alayhi salatu wasalam and Harun. اذهبَا إلى فرعون إنه طغى وقولَ له قولاً لَيِّنًا لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. You two, Moses and Aaron, go to Pharaoh and say to him gentle words. Perhaps he would receive admonition and fear Allah. How you do it? How you present the message of Islam to the people? You gotta present it in a way that you don't scare the people, but teach the people.
JazakAllah khair, Sheikh. Do we have any questions from the sisters? Yes, we do.
There's a mosque here in Oslo, apparently, that has a different kind of aqidah, or a weird aqidah that's unfamiliar. Should we who free mixes and who doesn't encourage niqab, for example? Should we invest our energy in working with them, or should we perhaps work with some other mosques that, you know, follow the right aqidah and such? Did you get it?
No, I didn't. He'll repeat it because I couldn't hear it.
She's saying that if you have the two alternatives, working with a masjid who have a different kind of aqidah, promoting free mixing and weird things in terms of fiqh, should you try to work with this masjid, or should you rather spend your efforts in a masjid that you know is safe in terms of aqidah and the fiqh
aspect? These decisions you have to make on your own. It's not something that I can tell you from the outside. One thing that I realize, that I think it's important when you have visitors to sit with them even before they come and brief them on the environment here. Because I realize that sometimes speakers coming from the outside, they have a different mentality, different idea, not sure what the people think, the overall thinking of the people. So I would say that you, upon yourself, if the aqidah is so bad that has nothing to do with Islam, then you don't go there. Then you go to a place that you're comfortable with their aqidah. I wouldn't want you to go somewhere. It depends on how bad it is. If they worshiping other than Allah, then you know you have to be careful how you work with them unless you're calling them to Islam. So that's your choice. You're gonna have to make that choice. But for me, I try to work with Muslims everywhere. Try to help them. One of the people that I spend a lot of time with. How many of you heard of the Nation of Islam? I used to be a minister in the Nation of Islam. And because I was a minister in the Nation of Islam, alhamdulillah, Allah blessed me, I became a Muslim. Like Malcolm X, Al-Hajj Malik Shabazz, I'm talk about him tomorrow a little bit. So what I do, I go back now. I teach classes for them. It's called Deen Intensive Academy, where we teach the people in the Nation of Islam about Islam. So I work with them to help them come to closer to Islam. So you have to make a determination how far you want to go, inshallah.
Can we have some sound, please? Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Do we have any questions from the brothers?
Yeah, there's a brother who asked, he said that you said something about turning your other chin.
About what?
Turning your other cheek.
Turn the other cheek?
Other cheek, yeah.
I didn't say that. Okay. I've never said that.
Okay. Anyway, he said...
Oh, no. Yeah. I said the Prophet, alayhi sallam, told us about a prophet that was beaten up by his people. He wiped the blood from his face. Allahumma ikfir li qawmi fa innahum la ya'lamun. Allah, forgive my people, for they do not know. That's what I said.
Okay. And his question...
That's what the Prophet said.
Okay. And his question is, if some disbelievers harms you, then what should your response
if
be?
If what?
If disbelievers harms you.
Disbelievers harm you.
Yeah. Then what should your response be?
I think
be?
It's interesting to note, you see, brothers and sisters, you have to understand where you are and the climate, for instance. The first 13 years in Mecca, the Meccan period, no verses about jihad fighting back. But then Allah revealed after the migration, وَقَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ يُقَاتِلُونَكُمْ وَلَا تَعْدَدُوا إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُتَدِينَ. Fight in the way of Allah those who fight against you and do not go extreme. Allah loves not those who go extreme. So the general principle in the first 13 years is patience. I say the same thing here. The same thing here in these countries. Let us be patient. And case by case events, we study each one case by case. I'm not going to let no one beat me up. I'm not a pacifist like that. But in general, we should be very patient. It's interesting. And do you know that in Chicago, an African American non-Muslim woman, she's a professor in a college, she put on hijab. And the reason she put on hijab for solidarity with Muslim women. Her students put on hijab. All over America, non-Muslim women are put on hijab for solidarity with Muslim women. And I'm saying to you, we have to study history, study minorities who struggled in the past, how they got, where they got, and make some strategic rather than some emotional decision. Many of the decisions that we make are very emotional. And I'm saying that my part of my experience is don't be so quick to respond with violence. It's not going to get you your objective, your vision. It won't get that for you.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Do we have any questions from the sisters?
Sheikh, do you have any advice to Muslim women regarding the fact that, you know, you said the sky's the limit. Do you have any advice to Muslim women about reaching the sky and, you know, making a change in society?
Did you get that, Sheikh?
Advice about making a change in society?
Advice to Muslim women in terms
specifically
of reaching
Muslim
the
women.
Skies and making a change in the society.
You know, he's gonna get me for what I'm gonna say because he's gonna say it's too simple. Honestly, you know, you're so beautiful. Just let your light shine. You are light. Let it shine. I was on the plane, you know, and I'm always on a plane. I live on a plane. And I like engaging people, I talk to people. We're getting off a flight one day, and there was an old white woman. She was standing there, and you can see she was struggling to get her luggage. I do what I always do. I go to her, and I don't say, "Excuse me, madam, are you Muslim? Because if you're Muslim, I'm going to help you." I don't know how to do that. So I went and got her luggage and said, "You okay now? You need anything else?" She says, "Oh, thank you so much." And as I'm walking off a plane, another white woman comes to me and said, "You know what? I saw what you did. Thank you so much." I didn't do it because she's Muslim. I did it because I'm Muslim. Sisters and brothers, if you just be yourself, these scarves to me are beautiful. You are the most beautiful woman in the world to me. Allah gave you that. Allah said in Quran, "Ya Nisa and Nabi, let's do Nakadam min Nisa." Oh, wives of the Prophet, you're not like the other women. You dress like that because Allah commanded you to dress like that. You don't have to change. Be yourself. And when you be yourself, show them what a Muslim is. One of the things I have a pet peeve about, Muslims have to get rid of the internal contradictions. I'll give an example. Do you have Muslim store owners here? Why don't they talk back? What is it? You have to tell me. You tell me why they don't. You have to tell me.
It's a Norwegian disease, Sheikh. I can't say anything else than that.
I'll tell you something, right?
They're too much integrated.
Listen. I go to a Muslim store. I go get my newspapers. I get like 7 newspapers a day. So there's a Muslim store. I go get my newspapers. One day, I go into the store owned by Muslims, all the workers Muslims. I go get my newspapers, and I see a sign that I never saw before. And it said, "No alcohol sold here." I said, "Allahu Akbar, no alcohol sold here on Sundays before 3 a.m. So I'm saying, you can talk all you want about Islam, but if you have all these Muslim stores and they're selling pornography and they're selling alcohol and they're selling pork, what message are you giving to the people? But the good news, alhamdulillah, that store that I mentioned got rid of all the alcohol. And so now in New York City, there are a number of Muslim stores that are gradually getting rid of the pork and getting rid of the alcohol. We have to get rid of the internal contradictions, and that would help us spread our message.
Sheikh, Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. Do we have any questions from the brothers?
There's a brother who's asking, should Muslims who live in non-Muslim countries do hijrah, or should...
Should do what?
Should
do
Muslims living in non-Muslim countries do hijrah?
Do hijrah?
Yeah, or should they concentrate on changing the society where they live?
If you want to make hijrah, that is absolutely your choice. The Prophet, alayhi salat wa salam, sent Mu'adh to Yemen. فَيَكُونْ أَوْلَ مَا تَدْعُوهُمْ إِلَّا أَنْ يُوَحِدُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى. He sent Mu'adh to give da'wah. I do think, that is my personal opinion, that is wrong being here, just living your life and not giving da'wah. I just think that it's inherently wrong and misguided. I think that we have to share our faith. And the part of us being here, why are we here? If we're not sharing the faith, then why are we here? Just to live a good life? So if you say, if you ask another question, is it mandatory to make hijrah? I don't think it's mandatory. If there's some sheikh who's going to give fatwa, they say that all of us, every Muslim in every non-Muslim country has to make migration. The question is, where are we going to make migration to? Where are we going to go? Who's going to take all of the Muslims in the West? Where are we going to take them? So your choice, your personal choice. I know Muslims who made migration to different parts of the world. One of the things that we see now is the trouble in the Muslim world. 60 million refugees in the world, 70% of them are Muslims. So the irony is that Muslims are migrating from Muslim countries coming to non-Muslim countries. It's something that Muslims have to think about. Then we have to do two things. Not only do we have to share the message of Islam to non-Muslims, but we have to clean up the difficulties that we face in the Muslim countries.
As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.